Welcome to Digging Deeper in Grace, a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Our goal each episode is to dig deeper into the scriptures with a focus on our most recent sermon. And now let's dig deeper.
Well, hello, welcome, and thank you for joining us for this week's episode. I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, once again joined by Tim Cockrell, and we'll be discussing a number of matters today related to our study from this past week in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. So, Tim, you dealt with a passage this week that you readily admitted early on in your presentation that it might be a little tempting to stay away from. Could be easy to do that, but I imagine that in itself is probably one of the numerous reasons that we should really face it head on.
Absolutely. Yeah, it can be tempting to avoid those things that are less clear and just focus on the passages that we understand or that are meaningful to us. But if we really believe in the inspiration of Scripture and that all of it is God's Word and all of it is profitable for teaching and rebuke and for correction and for training in righteousness, then we need to be diligent students of God's word, trusting that he has preserved these words for us for a reason, and that just because it's hard doesn't mean it isn't good.
And my mind automatically goes, and many minds, I'm sure, go to like Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, sure, some of Chronicles, and some of the harder Old Testament passages. But, you know, here throughout the New Testament, we do see things that may not easily fit with what we consider to be our theology. Let's deal with some of this stuff. First, this matter of reading and understanding passages of the Bible that, at least in a casual reading, really don't make sense to us. This week's passage is one of them, of course, but it's certainly not the only one. Let's talk through some basic instructions on how God's people should be approaching these types of teachings that are admittedly hard to understand. So what do you recommend? You come upon something, you say, boy, what in the world is he saying there? God or the writer that God is using to record this. How do we prepare ourselves and how do we actually deal with it?
Sure. Yeah, a couple of just practical principles come to mind. And the first one's going to sound like a Sunday school answer, but I really think it's deeper than that. And that is prayer. If we recognize that this is God's word, that we need the Holy Spirit's illumination in order to understand it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that these things are foolishness to the world, but that because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we can begin to understand these things because these are God's words. And so we approach with the recognition that we already are equipped and indwelt by the Holy Spirit in order to do the hard work of studying these passages. That doesn't mean that we're just going to get a lightning bolt, you know, or a light bulb that just makes us say, oh, okay, now it's very easy for me to understand, but that we are equipped with what we need in order to do so. I think the second principle that's a theological principle, and that is the clarity of Scripture. That doesn't mean that everything is just readily apparent, but that the big picture of what the Bible is seeking to communicate is going to be clear to someone, even a very young child. And so we go into it recognizing that God has written these things not to confuse us, but to equip us. And so rather than getting hung up on the few things that we don't understand, to put as many of the puzzle pieces together that we do understand and say, okay, I can still see the big picture, even if I'm not sure exactly where these few pieces fit in there. That helps us keep things in perspective. I think thirdly, focus on context, both literary context and I would say theological or biblical context. What's going on in the passage? What clues do I have of what his focus is? I think that's a key here in the passage that we studied this past week. But also then biblically, if I'm tempted to begin to draw a particular conclusion, does that fit with what the rest of Scripture teaches about these principles? So for instance, there are some people that would interpret this particular passage as Jesus giving a second chance at salvation for some people that are spirits in hell. Well, that doesn't fit with what Hebrews 9 and other places that we see that helps guard us against taking an obscure or difficult passage and building a whole theology on it. And then I think the final thing is just simply that we're not to study God's word simply in isolation. that we need other believers. We need biblical community. And that's going to happen in our small groups. That's going to happen in our ABFs. But it's also going to happen through commentaries and scholars and study Bibles, that we don't have to do it alone. It's not like we just go into a room and come to the conclusions by ourselves. We actually need the wisdom and perspective of others in that process.
One thing, you started out with prayer. And I know, and this is something I got from somebody, and that is, when I sit down to read the scripture, it's very easy just to start reading.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, we should be reading as a, just as a matter of course. And, just like we might read a novel or something else, it should be a natural part of what we do. But I try to first say, God, just open my heart to what you would teach me today. That's just a little thing. And it's not, I try not to make it a rote mm-hmm. exercise. I just do it. And that's just,
right.
But it really is productive, mm-hmm. setting our heart straight. But then let's talk a little bit about genres. And this is getting just a little bit deeper, but talk about genres of scripture and how we might interpret certain genres, an epistle to believers in 62, 64 AD, whatever mm-hmm. it was, in exile, versus some of David's Psalms or versus the histories or that type of thing.
Yeah, I think that's important. The type of literature is going to determine how we interpret it. So for instance, if you approach the Proverbs as if they were guarantees from the Lord, you're going to really struggle. If you approach apocalyptic literature, things like Daniel and parts of Revelation, as if you were to read them in the same way you might read the Gospels, you're going to fail to understand what those authors were trying to communicate. In the same way, if you were to start reading or watching a science fiction movie, if you were imagining that you're going to watch a romantic comedy, you're going to be very confused as to why there's things that defy the natural realities in those ways. And so I think we want to approach both the genre, but also the kind of progress of God's revelation. So as David is praying or interacting with God, what did he understand about God? What covenant was he a part of? And how does our understanding of Jesus help us to maybe even build on that foundation to have a greater and deeper understanding of God's will and God's plan? In the same way, the parables. If we approach the parables as if every element of it was a secret code for something in our Christian life, I think we're going to really twist those out of proportion. But if we approach the fact that Jesus is telling a simple story in vibrant and illustrative terms, then we don't have to feel like every element has some secret hidden meaning, but rather Jesus is using a word picture to help us understand a simple spiritual truth.
I had a friend who would often say, if you've found a new truth in Scripture, be very careful. There mm-hmm. may be a reason it's a new truth. And I think that's a concept, too, we need to be careful of.
Absolutely. If you discover something that no one else has ever discovered in that text, it may be because it's not there.
So, okay, specifically related to verses 19 through 21, as I was getting ready to lead my class and discussion here this past week, I read three very reliable ones mm-hmm. I regularly go to, very reliable commentaries this past week as I was preparing, and each of those Bible scholars came to different conclusions about what Peter was saying there in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 3. So if they can't agree, what hope is there for those of us who are not professional theologians?
I think it helps calibrate our goal. Because sometimes, especially in an academic context like we have here in Cedarville and at Grace, we can begin to imagine that our goal is complete and comprehensive, even exhaustive, understanding of the Bible. And so what we begin pressing for is certainty. Okay, I know exactly what that means. And that's not a bad desire, but it's a insufficient goal. Our goal in studying God's word is not information, but transformation. And so if I'm only going to decode what this literature means, I've fallen short of what the Bible is intended to do in my life. And so what I think that does as we come to a difficult passage like this is it does a couple things. First, it reminds us that godly people disagree on how to interpret a variety of different passages. And secondly, it cultivates in us a certain degree of intellectual humility. such that we might even say, okay, I think I understand what this passage means. On Sunday, I said, here's my best understanding of what this passage means. But I could be wrong. My interpretations are fallible. God's word is not. And so I think it helps us to hold our understanding loosely, not in a self-doubting way, but in a way that says, I want to seek to understand God's word, but always with the recognition that I am going to be limited by my culture, by my perspective, by my lack of being able to read this in the original language. But that doesn't prevent me from understanding God's word and applying it to my life.
One of the helps that we received as teachers, we get an email about mm-hmm. every Thursday. And thank you, Jeff and Cam, for Jeff and Chris.
Chris,
I mm-hmm. believe, for doing that now. But one of the key helps that they included in there was an admonition to read the scripture humbly.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean, read the scripture humbly?
I think it starts with the understanding that apart from God's spirit at work in our lives, we can't understand it. And then from there, it progresses to the fact that even through the Spirit's work in our life, we can still miss it. We can still misunderstand. We can jump to conclusions. We can read our assumptions back into a text. And we do that all the time. And so we recognize the need for community. And we hold our understandings with a degree of not uncertainty, but humility that says, I hold these convictions, but I'm teachable in this process such that I can refine those positions or even say, you know what I believed 5 years ago about that passage, I've come to a clearer understanding and I was wrong. I think that shows a great deal of maturity and humility to be able to do that.
And I, if I could jump on there, and I'll ask you the question. I know what the answer is. I hope I know what the answer is, and that is this. Would you not say, Tim Cockrell, holder of at least one graduate degree and two postgraduate degrees, would you not say that if anyone hears you preaching, you encourage them to search the word, and if they see something different, talk to you about it because you just might be wrong?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, there is not one of us that has all of it figured out. And I try to communicate that even as I'm preaching. It's always a tough balance to communicate with confidence and humility. That we are declaring God's word with authority, but recognizing that our interpretations can be fallible. And so I welcome those conversations. And it's okay to disagree with me. Like, we can even have a dialogue and come down to where you say, I just view that passage differently. That's okay.
We have that in our elders' meetings.
Absolutely. As long as we are not doing that in divisive or derisive ways. So we are not looking down on someone or saying, man, anybody with an open Bible is going to come to this conclusion. That doesn't reflect the humility I think God calls us to.
Which goes back to last week, a week and a half ago now, verse 8 of chapter 3, finally, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. But that like-minded, that idea of unity is a key here, even when reading scripture. Let's have a unity of the spirit, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4.
Right. And focus on what we hold in common, not just on the things that where we differ.
So not to beat a dead horse, but one other comment I want to make. Or question, God obviously wants his people to know him.
Mm-hmm.
He's given us his word. There's a clarity of scripture you talk about. It's not hidden for the from us. Why would he include something like this that 2,000 years later is going to be? Maybe it was clear to the original hearers.
Mm-hmm.
I think you would agree. Why would he do something like that that makes it unclear?
Well,
he knew what was going to happen 2,000 years later.
Right. I think there's a couple of potential purposes. Obviously, I don't know all of the reasons. But one, I think sometimes he includes things in Scripture to remind us that there is a difference in culture and history where we need to understand what is the historical background? How would the original readers have understood this? Because especially in the New Testament epistles, I think we tend to just read our experience, our culture, our perspective directly onto whatever Paul or Peter or others are writing. And we need to be reminded of the fact that this was written to a particular people in a particular place. And until we understand what it meant then, we can't accurately understand and apply it to what it means now. And secondly, I think God is a creative God. I mean, he could have written the Bible as a theological textbook, mm-hmm. you know, and the first book was, here is the truth about God. And the second book was, here's the truth about man. And the third book was, here's the truth about sin and all those things. But instead, he writes it in literature and history and poetry and stories and all these different things. And I think the reason for that is because in the multifaceted historical and cultural elements, we have the opportunity to wrestle, to long to understand, and that as we do so, we understand it with greater clarity, but also complexity than we would have had it just been a kind of a systematic theological textbook.
Okay. Enough theory. Let's jump into the scripture here. Good discussion, though. I appreciate your engaging with me on that. So starting off in verse 13 and following, Peter calls his audience to consider it, quote, better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. He knows there's going to be suffering. They are suffering now in exile, so to speak. And then he immediately follows that in verse 18 with the example of Christ. Now, I can hear Tim Cockrell saying, as I am reading that, keep preaching the gospel to yourself. And that's really what he's saying here, isn't it? Reminding them.
It is. And he comes back to the example of Christ on a number of occasions, and I think there's two purposes for that. One, Christ provides the example for our suffering, but two, he provides the power or the enabling grace for our suffering. And so if we are seeking to live out the Christian life, but in a way that is disconnected from the gospel, we are either going to be despairing because of our failure, or we're going to become self-righteous because we think somehow that we're being successful. And so if we recognize that we need the power of God at work in our life, not only his redeeming or forgiving grace, but also his rescuing or his sanctifying grace, that constantly we remind ourselves our only hope is Jesus. That when we talk about the living hope that we've been born to, our passage for Easter this week, that it is a living hope because Jesus is alive and he is living in us, and we are waiting for the day that we will return to him. And that orients our perspective. It changes our motivation. It really is the difference between rote religion and genuine relationship.
And then let's jump into verse 22. Jesus is pictured here as having gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Fairly simple, straightforward declaration, but I'd suggest it's a little more powerful than it is, or it's as powerful as it is simple. Can we dig into Peter's statement a little further? How should this hit us as we read it? Going to heaven at the right hand of God the Father.
Right. This is the part that we often leave out, right? We talk about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, but often we don't talk about the exaltation of Christ. Mm-hmm. And yet Jesus, you know, ascends to the right hand of the Father as a declaration of authority, as a restoration of his rightful place as the reigning king. And although his kingdom was inaugurated in his earthly ministry, it is not yet consummated. And so I think that does a couple of things for us. One, and I mentioned this in the sermon on Sunday, over and over Peter has been reminding them, you have to be submissive to the governing authorities that are over you. But we remember that those governing authorities are under the authority of Christ, the reigning king. And that means we don't have to rebel against those. We must not rebel against those authorities. We don't have to try to take matters into our own hands, because God is orchestrating all things according to his plan and his purpose. But not only does it point us to Christ as the ruling king, but also as the interceding priest. And that isn't his point here in this passage, but it's, I think, a helpful thing for us to be reminded of, that as he sits at the right hand of the Father, there's a number of things that Hebrews brings out there. The fact that he is seated means his work as the priest is done. And the fact that he is interceding means that we have an advocate, that we are coming into God's presence in prayer, not as just some routine aspect of our spirituality, but as a privileged son or daughter of the King, and that Christ is our intercessor who is praying for us and is advocating for us to the Father. And that changes the way that we view even just our day-to-day life.
And I see what you did there. You've been reading Scripture and bringing it in. And that's, isn't that a key to regularly reading, getting a good diet of passages of Scripture from the whole Bible through a given year or a given week, whatever it might time frame might be, but really starting to connect the dots. And to those who are, to those who are maybe younger and say, man, I don't get that. I don't see that. Keep it up. Mm-hmm. You will get it. It's just you keep doing the same thing. You keep practicing the piano soon enough, it almost becomes second nature. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know that. I'm not a piano player, but that's what I hear. So, okay, well, then let's move on. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Somewhat of a call to arms, I would say. In fact, that word arms is there in our English Standard Version. In light of Christ's example, Peter's calling God's people, and that's us, to live solely and explicitly for the will of God. And I think it's appropriate probably to remind ourselves that we have so much in common with that original audience. You say, how would the original audience have heard that? You know, we too are elect exiles in so many words, as he talks about in chapter 1, verse 1. There really seems to be an immediacy to his challenge to the people.
Absolutely. The Christian life is a battle. And that's something that we as American Christians, I think, either lose sight of or intentionally ignore. Because what we want is Christian life to be comfortable and easy and for us to be culturally acceptable. But what Peter is calling them to is a mindset and a determination that they are going to live with integrity in a culture of hostility. That he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to talk about how they are surrounded by immorality and debauchery and idolatry, and yet they must not be conformed to those cultural expectations, but rather they are distinct from it, and therefore they are witnesses to that culture. Man, we can identify with that, can't we? Like everywhere we turn, the media that we have, the neighbors that we talk to, the cultural elements that we are faced with, have a completely different paradigm and worldview. And so we have to constantly be renewing our mind. And he makes it a point of starting with our mindset, that this is not our home, that we are called to do battles as foreigners, as ambassadors, but that the people that we are encountering are not the enemy, but Satan and his forces are. And so we are seeking to declare the message of rescue and restoration, that people might come from darkness to life, to light, come from death to life through the work of the gospel. And that is our motivation, not simply to be moral people, but to be those who have been transformed by Christ, who are then radiating the light of the gospel to those around them.
And this is something that Chris's sermon and our discussion last week, our discussion here with you this week, it does bring out, and that is we need to ask ourselves if we're not dealing with some level of pushback from our culture, are we doing enough? And I don't think you're saying there that we should be seeking after problems, but we talked before, you shouldn't be a knucklehead, but if we're not seeing some kind of pushback, is that a problem?
I think so. I think that's his point in verse 1, that those who suffer have ceased from sin. And that doesn't mean sinless perfection, but rather that there's been a decisive moment in which we've said, I'm going to follow Christ and not my own desires. And so if we are not experiencing suffering, he seems to be saying that at some point we've softened our convictions, that we've compromised our integrity for the sake of being culturally acceptable. And I see areas in which that's true in my life. Even though I'd like to view myself as a person of integrity and principle, there are times where you soften the edges in certain ways because it's easier than it is to follow through with wholehearted integrity.
Boy, I think back to football practices. I think back to basketball. I think back to music training. Work work, work. And that's the only way you're going to get better. Mm-hmm. And really a lot of truth there. Okay, we've entered the week of the Passion Week, or mm-hmm. the time of the Passion Week. And let's face it, it's very easy to let Easter creep up on us. Mm-hmm. I may or may not have walked into the service or to the church building and facilities on Sunday and said, "Oh, it's Palm Sunday." Yep. I say that to my own chagrin. But can you share some words of encouragement and perhaps a challenge to our listeners who they may be listening before Easter, they may be listening right sure. after Easter, they may be listening a year or two from now. Mm-hmm. We're in 2024 as we record. You may be in 2026. I love this dynamic here. How should we be approaching the message of Easter this Sunday?
Yeah. That's a good just foundational question. I guess there's a few thoughts that come to mind, and I mentioned this on Sunday. Don't lose the wonder of God's amazing grace. You know, when we tell the old story, if you will, we can become so familiar with it that we take it for granted, that we aren't struck by the fact that we have been rescued and redeemed, that Christ paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. And so whether it's on Good Friday as we rehearse the message of the cross, or on Easter morning as we celebrate the victory of the resurrection, you know, let's look at it even like through the eyes of a child, as if we had never heard this message before, and be struck afresh by the wonder of God's grace. I think another thing connected to that is let's not lose sight of the high cost of our sin. That it doesn't mean we wallow in guilt or shame or those types of things, but when we picture Christ on the cross, we recognize that was the debt that we owed. Mm-hmm. That was the punishment that we deserved. And that as he absorbed the wrath of God as our sinless substitute, we must be filled with gratitude, but also a soberness that says, how then can I continue to live in sin if Christ paid that high cost so that I could be free from it? A third thing then is to live then in the victory of the resurrection. That if the power of God that raised Christ from the dead now lives in me, I'm called to put off those patterns, and I am enabled to do it because God lives in me. And then the final thing that I would say is to just orient myself to the hope of the resurrection. We can all get tunnel vision or become kind of short-sighted, that whatever circumstance or stressor that we're dealing with feels just so big. But that as we focus on the resurrection, it orients our perspective and it orients our hope. Because every one of us are prone to hope in something. But often we begin to hope in something that ultimately will disappoint. Hope in our health, hope in our finances, hope in our business network or those types mm-hmm. of things. That if we remember the fact that we have a living hope, and that is Jesus Christ, who is risen and reigning and coming again, that changes the way that we should live every single day.
He's risen, Tim Cockrell.
He is risen indeed.
Well, we've been digging deeper today with Tim Cockrell, and we invite you to share your questions and comments with us each week. You can email those to contact@gracecedarville.org. And join us next time. We'll be continuing our study of God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 4. And until we meet again, I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, thanking you for tuning into this episode of Digging Deeper in Grace. Digging Deeper in Grace is a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Visit us online at gracecedarville.org and join us next time as we continue our discussion. In the meantime, we invite you to continue digging deeper in grace as you read God's Word.